This past week, a friend of ours got a text message from her daughter, and it wasn't a fun kind of thing to read. Basically, our friend's son, the son and the brother, has turned his back on the Lord. He's pursued a homosexual relationship. He has a boyfriend. And so it's put a lot of stress on the whole family. And the parents have said, you know, that's a friend. You can have him over to the house if you want to, you know, so we can get to know him. We'll be kind and gracious. But we can't include him in family get-togethers because that can't be a family member according to what God tells us in the Bible. And then she got a text this week from the daughter or sister putting pressure or being critical and a little bit angry because of that decision and looking at it all in the negative light and saying, you know, I thought Christians were, you know, more kind or more loving and this kind of thing. And that's a pressure that they have had to deal with and live with for days, weeks, months, and years. Maybe not that specific issue, but different issues that have come up. And all of us face pressures from the world to change, to be more accommodating, to lose ground on what we believe and love, what we've been taught from the beginning, from the scriptures. John talks a lot about what we've heard in the beginning, you know, what we got saved by through believing what's in the Bible. But there's this pull. Maybe it comes from family members, maybe from friends, maybe from coworkers, maybe from children or grandchildren. This pull. At my work, I have at least one unsaved coworker, and then some others that really are filled with the world, and I've had to listen to them talk a lot about what films they've watched and what they're seeing on TV and all this kind of thing that really is so contrary to the nature of what Christ tells us to meditate on and fill our minds with. And this is part of their lives all the time. And sometimes they make it sound really exciting, you know, this film or that film, and all their time that they get to spend entertaining themselves. And my coworker will talk about going hiking or doing this with his family and that and all these fun things on the weekend. And then, you know, that can make me, you know, have that pressure or that pull a little bit when I think, well, I get to be in church, which I would rather do. I would much rather be here. But on Saturday, when there's all the study involved to study this passage, or there's all the other work involved in serving the Lord and things like that, there can be a temptation, a pull to think, wow, my coworkers have all this free time to enjoy life, it would seem. And there's that pull for me. And many of you have much greater pressures from perhaps coworkers who are maybe even more antagonistic. And sometimes there can be people who are critical. There are people who have a different mindset about life. Just right out here on this road, I helped a guy fix his car one time. He just needed me to start the engine. He had to play around with some wires or something. And we finally got it up and roaring. But then I gave him a tract and invited him to come to our church sometime. And he told me, well, you know, I have my own relationship with God. I don't really need church. And you've heard these things, and you've seen in different ways this influence, this constant pull, because we're surrounded by a world. And the book of 1 John in chapter 5 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it's all around us. Every one of us face it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, over and over again, this pull, this constant pressure on us. And we can feel strange. We can feel different. We can feel like, well, maybe we're missing out on something. Or especially when it comes from loved ones who are, you know, being critical or feeling that they're hurt. You can almost begin to wonder, you know, how do we know? Am I just old-fashioned? Am I just stuck in what I've always been taught? Or is this, you know, is this really true? And you know, am I being too critical? And there can be a temptation to change what we do or change what we've believed. Especially, there's a threat to us because so many people who pull us toward the world claim to be fellowshipping with God. There are so many people, especially in our culture today, who say, I love God and I'm so excited about Jesus Christ. And that yet they do all these things that seem to be contrary to the scriptures. And what makes it really hard is that many times they have a superior attitude that looks down on people who go to church still, who are really stuck in what they would consider these old ideas, and they believe they have this freedom. They don't have to necessarily give offerings and tithes and things like that, or they don't have to follow all those stuck-up rules that they would see us perhaps holding on to. And in fact, they can look very critically at us and call us legalists sometimes, or criticize us for preaching too much, they might say. This is a hard thing that we face. There's a book, maybe you've seen it, it's called The Shack, and it is so popular nowadays, but if you read it, you realize the author is presenting a very warped view of who Christ is, very lenient towards sin, almost treating it lightly, much more acceptant of wrong things and down on church and this kind of thing. And it, people are eating that up. And this is the world we live in. And before you get really discouraged and go out that way, we still have, thanks the Lord, 45 minutes to see that God has some encouraging news about this situation. And the encouraging news is that this is not an old problem. It's not an old threat. In fact, it's as old as the beginning of Christianity and going back beyond that. So much that God allowed the Apostle John to recognize this threat in the church and from coming from the world way back then. And so our older brother, John, from a full heart of love toward us, even though he maybe couldn't imagine our faces, but he says, "My little children," he says, "beloved." He has a real love and a concern because there was this threat back then. Pastor explained some of what that looked like at the time. There were these people called Gnostics, from a word which means knowledge, who were claiming that they had a real proper understanding of who God was and what God had said, but it was a little bit different. It was new. It wasn't quite matching what they had heard from the apostles, what they had heard in the Bible. But they said, you know, that they really understood. They knew God, and they were fellowshipping with God, but they didn't have to do, you know, certain things that God had said in the Bible or have to love people. There was a critical spirit. A lot of the things that match what we're dealing with today. And John saw this, and his heart is filled. So look at 1 John. Now you've got to see, okay, what's the answer? What does John say? And we need to get a running start by just running through where we've been to get the big picture, and then we're going to zero in on our text today in chapter 2. But the first thing he does in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is to sound the issue. Okay, this is the topic of what we're talking about. This is what's at stake here. And this is the focal point of the whole rest of the book. And that is what he says at the end of this first sentence, which ends down in verse 3. He says that you, too, may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When he says fellowship with us, he doesn't mean you with us. He means that you, just like we have fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, that you also would enjoy fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So the issue, it says, is fellowship with God. This is what's at stake. This is what people from the world are pulling us away from. That's why in chapter 2, we're going to see later, where he says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you get pulled by this pressure, if you get moved to seek acceptance of the world, to try to fit in, to change your mind, what's at stake, what's the issue in this book is, you lose out on fellowship with God. So that's the topic, fellowship with God. But what does he say about that topic? What's the point? And so in verses 5 through 7, he gives us the message. This is the truth about fellowship with God. Here's the key doctrine that the whole book swings on. He says, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the foundational truth. God is light. He is this. He is not darkness. There's a difference. There's two polar opposites. There's light and there's darkness. It's not a whole world of all, everything's the same. It's all in agreement. And so the application from it, or the conclusion then, is if we say, as these false teachers were saying, we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, what's the conclusion? That's illogical. He says we lie and do not practice the truth. He says it's impossible. You can't. If God is light and there is no darkness in him, then if you're walking in darkness, you cannot be in fellowship with God. But, verse 7, the flip side of this is if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the with one another is with God. We have fellowship with God if we're walking in the light. If we're walking in darkness, no fellowship. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. What a joy. This is the hope we have. We can live a cleansed, pure life walking in fellowship with God. But he's saying there's a difference. What you do and how you live and what you believe makes a difference. You can't hold on to this belief that's not doesn't match reality of who God is and say that you're still in fellowship with God. These false teachers who say, oh, we know all these things and we have this fellowship with God, while they're denying truth about Jesus Christ, they are not in fellowship with God. He's telling us, because we deal with that. We go, well, they're doing that, but they say they're in fellowship with God. John says they're not. Not if they're not walking in the light. And that's the foundational principle. There is a difference. Now, as he fleshes this out throughout the rest of the book, what he's going to do is show example after example of specifics. So he's going to talk about doctrine. If your doctrine looks like darkness, then there's no fellowship with God. But if your doctrine about Jesus Christ looks like the truth, there's fellowship with God. If your actions are not obeying God's commands, that's darkness. If they are, that's fellowship with God. If you don't love your brother, well, that's walking in the darkness. If you love your Christian brothers, now that's truth. That's walking in fellowship with God. That's in the light. And so that's what he's going to do in our passage today. He's going to start developing this primary idea, fleshing it out with some examples, some specifics, so if we can evaluate, you know, are these people that say they're in fellowship with God really telling the truth or not? And so when they're pulling us, is that something to be pulled toward or to be influenced by or not? Now, thankfully, he gives us a clarification. And this is the last section before our passage today. In verses 8 all the way through chapter 2, verse 2, he recognizes that we might be, you know, listening to these specific things and think, oh my goodness, I sometimes do disobey something that God commands. Or sometimes I don't love my brother the right way. And so if I'm in darkness, does that mean I'm not saved or there's no hope for me? You know, what about that? You know, there's such a great divide. He clarifies and he says, well, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So he says, I'm not talking about the fact that if you're going to be in fellowship with God, you never ever sin. We will sin. And he says, in fact, if you say you don't, well, no, that's lying too. We will sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is when we do something that matches the darkness, we can confess that as believers and be restored back into the light, into fellowship with God. That's why he says the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin. If we say we haven't sinned, well, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, lest you think, he goes on to say, that means, okay, we can sin or walk in darkness, it's all right. No, my little children, to clarify, I'm writing these things so you don't sin, he says. But we will. So if anyone does sin, good news is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this really helps us clarify, okay, what about when we do, whoops, switch sides, when we do fall, when we do wrong and are in darkness, we have this pathway right back into the light, and we can be coming back and living in the light. And really, this is an ongoing process that we have to keep coming, confessing to the Lord all the time, and His blood is constantly cleansing us from all sin. But there's a lifestyle and a path of a person who walks in the light and constantly comes back to the light and lives in the light. And John is writing to believers, to Christians, people like you and me who want to do right. We've believed in the light. We've followed Jesus Christ. We believed what He said. He is the Son of God. He's the one who forgave our sins. And we've said, yes, that's me. But then all of a sudden we find these pressures on us. People pulling us, ideas, entertainment, saying, wait a minute, are you sure? Is that the right thing? Now you're being a little, hard to get along with. And all this pressure, now John is saying, no, listen, let me reassure you. And that's what we're reading, reassurances. I don't think he was in his mind trying to give a manual of how to evaluate if you're saved or not. I don't think that was the main purpose. Now, it accomplishes that because we can evaluate and say, well, does my life match up with what's light or not, to know if we're saved. But I don't think that's the main purpose. Sometimes we read it that way. So when we start our text and then it says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. A lot of times we put the emphasis on know. Okay, how do I know if I'm saved? Well, this is how you know you're saved, if you do this. I can't be for certain, but I suspect the emphasis John would put on it, if he were reading this out loud, would be to emphasize the word we. Because he's differentiating between us who are Christians and the people who claim to be Christians or claim to be following Christ and are not. And he would probably read it more like this. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So he's saying, listen, you're worried about this, about what they're saying and whether they're right or you're right. Well, this is how we know that we are right. If you're still on my side, the apostle's side, Christ's side, if we are keeping His commandments. So this is the first specific thing. This is where he says, okay, this is a dividing line. Obedience. Plain and simple. Today on the way up to church, in the car, we were singing some songs, and we sang obedience. Obedience is the very best way to know that we've believed. And John starts with obedience right out of the gate. If you say you love God, you're in fellowship with God, but Jesus says you don't do the things that I say, there's something wrong here. Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I tell you to do? Some people emphasize so much today, oh, we're free from the law. We don't have to do this and we don't have to do that. We have Christian freedom, they say. And then they live like whatever they want to do, as if they can do what they will and be their own boss. But Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And in that same passage in the book of John, later on, Jesus said, if any man love me, he will keep my word. Now let's read these verses, and you'll find it fascinating, I think, how often, if you read the book of 1 John, John is paralleling, he's almost saying like the same words that he says Jesus said in his gospel. So for instance, he uses those same words, commandment and keeping His word. Look at it, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, there again, he's paralleling Jesus, in Him truly the love of God is perfected. So two sides are making the same claim to have fellowship with God, but one side is making the claim and lying about it because their works don't match. And the other side is making the claim and telling the truth if they do keep the Lord's commandments. It's something how many people I've run into that say, I have fellowship with God. I just, talk to Him and I have my own relationship with the Lord. I don't need church. And I think, Oh, really? Now, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And he says so much about the church. In fact, all these epistles are written to churches, the church in Philippi, the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae. And he says so much about pastors and about deacons and about gathering together and giving and edifying one another and ministering your gifts to other believers in a local body. And he says that the church is like an organism where each person is contributing something. And over again, he says we need each other and we strive together for the faith of the gospel and don't forsake getting together, he says. The whole pulse of the New Testament is all about the Lord's church and churches, local congregations of believers. We were never meant to live by ourselves. And so this is a word from God. It's a command. It's something he emphasizes. And so the Apostle John would say, wait a minute, you say you have fellowship with God, but if you don't keep his commandments, if you don't value what he values, you don't do what he says, well, in the end of the day, he says, you're a liar. And so there may be pressure put on you. Oh, you don't need that. Oh, why do you do this? Why do you go to church? Why do you give an offering? You know, that's a legalistic expectation. Now, the Lord, we've seen in the Bible from Pastor Greg, as he showed us, that there isn't a specific amount commanded. But, you know, the Lord emphasizes throughout the New Testament that we are free to give abundantly. In fact, we would expect more giving and more excitement about giving, more giving of our money, our time, our efforts, our energy, our love and devotion to the Lord, not avoiding him and not holding back from him. That doesn't match at all. And so people might say, oh, I have fellowship with God, and so I don't have to keep those rules. I don't have to do this and that. It's like, wait a minute. The Lord says if we love him, we will keep his word. We'll listen. We'll want to find out what he says. And so many people that are making all these claims don't really want to study what's in the Bible and do it. They want to justify their own way of life. And maybe we can be tempted, maybe not in some of those things, but maybe in other areas of our lives. And if we're avoiding God's words, we're not actually studying it for ourselves and letting it constantly change our lives, change our choices, well, we could be in danger too and be moving back towards the darkness. And so we've got to love these words. And this is how we know, okay, we are in the truth if we're keeping what he says. And it's interesting that he says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, you might want to ask, well, does the love of God mean our love for God or God's love for us? Well, it's helpful to use some cross-referencing to kind of, okay, let's try to figure this out. One help is that in the same book, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, this is the love of God, same phrase, what is it? That we keep his commandments, which sounds an awful lot like what we've just been talking about. But it makes it more clear there, especially when you compare with Jesus' words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If a man loves me, he will keep my word. That probably what he's saying is our love for God is complete only in obedience. In other words, we can love God, but to whatever extent we're not obeying him, there is something lacking. There is something missing in our love for God. We don't really fully love him to whatever extent we're not obeying him. We may just be saying empty words. And I work with people who say that they love the Lord. And I think they're genuine believers, but they refuse to give up certain things they know are wrong. And it's like something's missing there. And so there's that pull on us, and it's a danger. But if we say, you know, I'm going to fully do whatever the Lord says, we can expect, wow, there's a fullness, a completion to our love for him. And that's something we can enjoy. Now, he also gives another way of putting the same idea by saying, whoever says, verse 6, he abides in him. Who's him? It's talking about the Lord Jesus. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So he kind of takes it up a step. It's not just everything that Jesus says, you know, a command, do, such and such, you know, fill in the blank. It's not just about that. But moving on, he says it's about living the same way he lived. So there's a lot of people say, well, God never said, thou shalt not do such and such. But we ought to look at the way Jesus lived too. His life of self-sacrifice, the dedication he had in prayer, his willingness to love people, to give of himself. And we can ask ourselves, does our life match the way Jesus lived or not? What's really scary is that so many people in our culture and in our country are misinterpreting the way Jesus lived and really painting him in a very trite way and really bringing him down to make him more like our culture, our fallen culture, instead of presenting him with his glory that he is to raise us up to him. And I heard a preacher I think he has several satellite churches. He preaches in the area where I live. But I listened to one of his messages, and he was talking about Jesus hanging out with his disciples at Five Guys and then going out and reading a book. And he almost made him come across as a little bit sassy in the way he responds to Mary and Martha and saying, did I not say that, you know, your brother would live again? And it was so trite, and it aggrieved me. And this is what's taking place all the time. People are reinterpreting and re-representing our glorious Lord Jesus. And I can't, you know, say how many times I've heard people say, well, Jesus, you know, hung out with publicans and sinners and this kind of thing. But if you read, you know, what the Gospels are saying, it wasn't because he enjoyed their lifestyle or just enjoyed hanging out. He was on a mission, and the publican had repented and said, I don't want this wicked lifestyle. I want to follow you. So he was spending time with him to teach him to come away from that lifestyle. He was pulling him towards the truth. And the real sinners who wanted to stay in their sin, the Pharisees, he had nothing to do with. He called them out on it and said, that is wrong. In fact, in Hebrews it says, he hates iniquity. And yet people often act as if Jesus was just hanging out, you know, as an excuse for them to just hang out and enjoy a sinful lifestyle. And that's not at all what Christ is like. And so if we say we're abiding in Jesus Christ, then we have to know him by knowing his words so we can live the way he lived. And that only makes sense. And so don't let people pressure you and say, oh, Jesus is this, and tell you all these things that would make you think, man, am I right, you know, or am I a stick in the mud? No, hold on to what Jesus has said, what he's taught us from the beginning. He's called us to a holy life, and it's different. And that's where John is going. He's going to say in verse 15, the first imperative, the first application, where he says, this is what you must do based on all this truth. And it's don't love the world or the things in the world. Don't move towards that side. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't be afraid that you have to appeal to them, that you have to maybe get those who are pressuring you to accept you, to think better of you by you compromising in some way. Don't love the world. You just stick to what God has taught you. Because he says in verse 21, he says, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So you know these things. You've been taught the right thing. That's what you've heard. So now stay in it and love God. And don't be intimidated. Be reassured. Now, specifically, he goes on to give us another specific thing about what's light and what's not. In verse 7, he says, beloved. Now, aren't you glad that you are beloved? You are loved by God and other Christians. He says, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So now he's saying, you keep his commandments. Here's one, he says. Let me tell you about one commandment. And this is one you've had a long time. This is an old commandment. It's nothing that I came up with off the top of my head. It's no new revelation. It's no superior knowledge that I've arrived at, as so many people claim. He says, this is something you've known all along, and it's a commandment. At the same time, he says in verse 8, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. What? What? How can it be old and new at the same time? Now this is where it's so nice to have cross-references. It's so nice to know other passages of Scripture that you can compare with, because they shed light on this one to help us understand it. But let's go back to John chapter 13. And I think this will be a helpful exercise for us. Again, John is drawing on that last special time that the Lord was teaching him and the other disciples in the upper room before his death, preparing them for his departure. And John goes back to that and emphasizes some of those truths over and over again through his epistle. And one of them is what Jesus taught them, almost like the first thing he said after he said, I'm going away. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Well, there it is. This is a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So you see where John is getting this from. He says it's a new commandment. New in one sense, in the fact that, you know, before, from the very beginning, we've always been commanded to love other people, to love our enemies, to love our families. But Jesus specifically taught, love one another as Christians, as brothers in Christ. You are all followers of me. You need each other. Love one another. So it's a little bit new in that sense, but also new in the heightened expectation, because Jesus said, love one another, what? As I have loved you. Now that kind of raises the bar, doesn't it? Because when you consider how much Jesus loved us, it wasn't just a warm affection at convenient times. He loved us so much that he left his rights as God. He left heaven. He became a man. A man in a shameful position. You know, he wasn't honored like he should have been. In fact, he was a servant. And that's going a step even further. Not only that, but it says he humbled himself to the point of death. And not even that, but death on a cross. A very shameful, very humbling thing. Now this is love. And Jesus showed it even to John, who wrote this to us. He washed John's feet. This is the kind of love that opens our eyes and makes us go, wow. Now we see love lived out before us. The love of God, which has been shown at the pinnacle of a great demonstration, which is partly why he says this commandment is new. He says it's true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, this imagery of darkness and light does a couple things for us. One is it connects us back to the main principle that he's established as the basis for the rest of the book, which is God is light. He is not darkness. So he's established that. That's the basic principle. To walk in fellowship with God, you have to walk in the light. If you don't, if you're in darkness, you're not in fellowship with God. So he's connecting us to that to show us this is a specific example of what he's already talked about. But it's really exciting if you go back to prophecies that were given 500 years previous to this in the book of Isaiah, there's a lot that God says about light and darkness and other passages. So for instance, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And then when we come to the Gospels, we find out who that is. That is the Lord Jesus, who came and showed people the glory of God in his own person and the way he lived. And today we can see and understand God more than people ever could before. Jesus said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And I'm telling you, there are kings and prophets who wish that they could hear and see what you're listening to and knowing about God and about me. Now, in Isaiah chapter 60, there's another prophecy where he says to Israel, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And that prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet. That's a future day that's coming when Israel will fully see the glory of God. Jerusalem will be restored. It will become a righteous city. God's going to purify it. He's going to turn his people, the people of Israel, back to him. And it will be glory. And the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. This is prophesied. And Paul refers to this. He says, now, you know, we don't fully see the light. You know, we have the scriptures. And Peter says, similar thing. The scriptures are like a day star because the full day has not fully dawned. We're looking forward to a lot more light. I am. I'm excited. That will be glory when we see Jesus Christ and finally people see the glory of God. We get to, and it's like the things that are so blinding right now are just cleared away and you go, oh, well, that makes sense. And there's no question at all about who God is, about who Jesus is. Nobody can deny him. That day is coming. But see, he already did come, and we're enjoying more light than we did. And so that's why John says the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And so, because this is true, when now we see the love of God more than ever before, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. There's a hint that the darkness is not just darkness of ignorance. That darkness of ignorance causes a lot of danger. And of course, Satan is a roaring lion devouring lives. People are destroyed because of the darkness, because of losing their fellowship with God. But he says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He says, there are two polar opposites. Never the twain shall meet. If you don't love people, that if that's what characterizes a life, if somebody is being critical and attacking you for following the Lord or for the things you do and has a superior attitude, doesn't love other Christians, and doesn't even want to go to church, and is accusing you of certain things to try to pull you towards the world and accepting some of those things and being accepted, you can say, wait a minute, that doesn't match. You can't say, you know, that you have fellowship with God if you're not loving your brother, if you're not living this life of self-sacrifice. And isn't that the spirit of our age, selfishness? I talked to this guy, and he has this huge beard. And he tells me his wife hates his beard. I think, I would get rid of mine. And he just says, well, I can't change who I am. I think, really? You can't shave? Is that who you are? You love your beard more than your wife? Something's wrong there, but that's what people are so up in arms about. They have their rights. They want to defend themselves, and then they say, this is who I am, and don't mess with it. If you don't agree with me, you know, it's my way, what I want. And that's the whole attitude of the world, and it's in people who say that they're Christians, you know, who want what they want, their way, you know, even about things that seem like spiritual things. There's this wrong spirit about it. And if people are pulling you towards that, you say, no, that is not it. That doesn't match what Jesus is like, who gave up himself. He gave up all of his rights and all of his honor to die for us. So if you are loving your brother, if you love other Christians, you want to be with Christians, you want to serve Christians, this is what you're trying to live for, so don't feel bad about that. That's a good thing, and it's a good thing to be in fellowship with God. That's a good way to live, and man, that's worth it. So don't love the world. Don't listen to them. Now, if you have any doubt that John thinks well of the people he's writing to and of Christians and wants to not attack us or convict us, but rather encourage us, look at how he reassures us in verses 12 through 14. He says this over and over again, and it's all good. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. These are some nice things to read, some encouraging things. Now, he may be talking about differences in physical age. He seems to address three groups: children, fathers, young men, and you. That may be partly physical maturity that he's talking about. There are multiple different kinds of groups in our church. There are very young children, there are young men, there are fathers. Happy Father's Day. And so it may be physical, but there's a good chance he's also relating to different levels in Christian maturity. You know, there are children, people who are newly saved, who are still just kind of getting a hold of the basics. And there are young men who have grown, who have learned to move on to that point where they can overcome temptation and fight against wrong and learn self-denial to do right, even when it involves a battle. And there are fathers who have walked with God a long time and really know God. And all of these things, the reason he's saying, I'm writing to you, you know this, you are forgiven, you have been strong, you have walked with God. So finally, here's the application, verse 15. Don't love the world. Don't love the world. Look what you've been saved from. Look what you have. Look what you enjoy. You have been forgiven. I hope that doesn't get old. I have to really stop and think about it. But if you think about the hurt and the agony of a broken relationship and the pain of somebody being angry at you and you, if you're a husband, you're trying to figure out why. And sometimes it happens, right? But maybe a parent or anybody that you've done wrong, and there's that hurt, and you wonder, oh man, this just doesn't feel right. Think about how we hurt God. There was a wrong relationship. He's angry, and he forgave us completely. He made us clean. He restored us. And he says he predestined us to be holy and blameless before him, to shine with the glory of Christ, forgave us everything, free pardon. This is what we have. He gave us fellowship with him, cleansing, so we can be in the light. We can have fellowship with God. So don't love the world. Don't want their acceptance. Don't worry about what they think about you, whether they look at you weird, whether they're critical of you, whether they think that they're superior because you obey the Bible and you actually read your devotions every day, you go to church, you do these things. Don't think that's weird. This is what we've heard from the beginning. These are good things. And because we have them, we don't have to worry about the world. The world's not going to be around for much longer. It says the world passes away and all that's in the world. It says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is what's going to last. This is where the glory is, the honor. And ultimately, we'll get to enjoy that later on. So hold on to it. And also, let's just recognize this is a threat for all of us, because he says, I'm writing this to you, fathers, even those who have walked with God the longest. And sometimes young guys can look at old guys and assume, man, they've walked with God so long, there's no chance they would ever, you know, fall away from the Lord or love the world. But actually, the Bible says we've got to pray for each other. We've got to help each other. We've got to get together. We've got to encourage each other, because this is a threat. The world is after us. And it wasn't pointless for John to write these things to us. And this is something we live with. I've been asking the Lord to show me where this is a threat in my life. And I think the thing he really pointed out to me was maybe the idea of being a little bit lured by maybe more free time or vacation time, or not wanting to have to work so hard, because the Bible calls us to hard work. It's blood, sweat, and tears. We're in a battle right now. Rest comes forever, but it's later. And, you know, and I see my coworkers, you know, my one coworker is always telling me, oh, have you been here? This is the directions you should go see, check this out and this, which are good things. But sometimes there are good things we don't have time to do if we're going to do the will of the Father, and we should do restful things sometimes. Anyway, I'm just sharing what God's been speaking to me about. And for you, it will probably be different. Maybe wanting acceptance by a loved one. It may be any number of things, something that you read or you're entertained by, or something that just lulls you in any number of ways. But the basic principle in the book of 1 John that the Holy Spirit has given us to help us through this time in our lives is that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. So don't try to mix the two. Don't try to hold on to a little bit of the world and a little bit of God. Go after God with all your heart, and don't worry what the world says. It doesn't matter, because what the reward is for holding on to Christ alone in His light and sticking to it is fellowship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You are light. We rejoice that You are pure light. You are glorious. There's no compromise in You. There are no bad days for You. You never doubt. You never change Your mind. You are perfect. You are complete love. Lord Jesus, there is no love lacking in You. There is no obedience to the Father lacking in You. You are perfect light. You are the light of the world. In You, we fully and completely can see the truth of God. And Lord, because we love You, we hate lies about You. It is sad. Lord, we confess our world, the people we live with, and our country, our city, is so full of lies about You, and so many people who profess to know You are lying about You, are denying You, if not in word, by their actions, Lord. And we're so sorry that Your world is so evil against You. But we pray that You would find in us a cause of rejoicing for Your own heart, that You would see in us a love to You, a faithfulness to You. Help us to defend the light, to hold on to the light, to love it and not love the world. Help us not to give in or be discouraged or downhearted because of the pressures put upon us. But help us to be comforted, to have peace, to rejoice in You. And Lord, what You have, what You offer is forever and ever and ever. We look forward to being with You forever and enjoying our inheritance forever and enjoying light and truth and love and obedience forever and ever. Thank You that You forgave our sins. Thank You that You bring us back to the light. And we can walk in the light today, every one of us, because when we confess our sins, You forgive us. Thank You for being with us. Oh Lord, we pray that You would keep us in the light. And anyone who's struggling, Lord, especially being pulled, attacked by the world today, this week, whoever's here, maybe not here, maybe our young people especially, we pray for You to protect them, to illumine their eyes, to see the love of God, to see Your goodness, Your light, Your truth, that You would chase away the darkness and give us boldness to stand in the light, to hate the darkness, to hate evil, because we love You and we love people. We don't want them to be in darkness. Give us wisdom, Lord, how to apply these things. And we pray that Your light would abound in us this week and the rest of our lives more and in this church. And please draw our community to come to the light and help us to bring the light to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.